This morning, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 13. As you're opening your Bibles, I wonder how many of you guys are like me. When I'm buying something new, I tend to look for two things. One is its reputation for reliability, and secondly, its warranty. But I often find out that the warranty doesn't last quite long enough. You ever notice that? So maybe you even have been talked into buying an extended warranty. And it still seems to be. As soon as that extension runs out, then it falls apart. What we saw last week in 1 Peter is that this living hope that we're given is imperishable. It's unfading. It will never disappear. It's already there, and it's being kept for us, not by anyone, not by angels, it's being kept for us by God Himself. What a tremendous hope we have. This hope of an eternity in His presence, hope of living with the one who died for us and rose again for us, of being in the presence of Jesus Himself, that is a hope that no one can take away from us. And in light of that hope, amen, in light of that hope, how do we live when life is really hard? Well, that hope is far more than just, well, it's because we've got this hope out here, we're going to just sort of hang on. Peter says, no, that's not what it is at all. This future hope prepares us for present living, and it prepares us for present living in hard times. It enables us to live God-glorifying lives in really hard times, because this is a God-given hope. So as we look at Peter, he takes that first paragraph, that first introduction that we looked at last week, we have been born into a living hope that is imperishable, unfading, reserved, kept, preserved in heaven for us. And then he says, what difference does that make when we walk into a world that's increasingly difficult to live in? And that's the world that these elect exiles were living in Asia, in Turkey. Today. They were living in a world that was going to become increasingly difficult. Persecution had just begun to spurt out of the ground, as it were. It was bubbling up here and there, one city and another. One governor would become angry at Christians and would begin to persecute, and another one over here. It wasn't widespread yet. That was still three decades away, but it was beginning. And they could see the writing on the wall. They understood what was coming. So Peter says, this hope prepares us to live in this life. It enables us to live in this life. The transition verse from the hope to living in a hard world is verse 13. Verse 13, chapter 1, says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have this living hope that is in Jesus Christ. So prepare our minds for action. We're not sitting back. We're not saying, okay, I'm going to just hang on. But prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Be clear thinking. And set your hope. That's a command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the revelation of Jesus Christ talking about? Jesus has already been revealed to us, right? I mean, we're coming up to when we celebrate Christmas, whether Jesus was born in December or not. That's sort of our celebration time. We think of Jesus coming, revealing God to us by becoming incarnate, taking on a human form just like us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So what is this revelation then of Jesus Christ? Well, it's the revelation that John had a preview of in Revelation chapter 1, where John is on an island in exile alone, and all of a sudden he sees and hears something that absolutely terrifies him. He is confronted with the risen, ruling Christ. Now remember, John was Jesus' closest friend in one sense. He was the one that we're often told Jesus had a special love for. And yet when John sees this Jesus, remember the description? His hair is white, his eyes are like fire, and when his voice speaks, it's like the sound of rumbling waters, and John falls on the ground as if dead. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he comes in absolute power to reign and he's going to judge, we too would fall on the ground as if dead. But Revelation 1 doesn't stop there. Jesus reaches down and touches John as he lays on the ground as if he was dead. And Jesus does the same for us. That's the grace. The grace that we're going to experience when Jesus comes back is a grace that far surpasses the grace we have already experienced when we asked him to forgive us for our sins. I mean, we've begun to taste it. And Peter's going to talk about that. You've just begun to taste the goodness of the Lord. We've begun to taste his grace. He removes the guilt of our sin. How many of you have felt overwhelmed by guilt of sin? No hands. I'm the only one in this room. Jesus removes that guilt. He takes it away. That's the beginning of grace, but it's not all of the grace. You see, grace is more than the removal of our sin. This grace is taking us all the way back to Eden, but better. You see, in the Garden of Eden, God created the world perfectly. Everyone was in perfect fellowship with the Father. They walked with him. They talked with him. They wanted to be in his presence until sin came. And when Jesus comes and dies for our sin and removes the guilt of our sin and offers us forgiveness in his blood, he not only washes our sins away, but he takes us to a future time when he is going to come back, beginning of Revelation. He's going to be revealed. He is now reigning. He is in power. But then you go to the end of Revelation, and what does Jesus do? He creates a new heaven and a new earth, and the tree of life that is they're restricted from in the Garden of Eden, it comes back. And walking and talking with Jesus, with God that they lost, it comes back, and we're in the presence of God, but it's better than the Garden of Eden. This is a new heaven and a new earth. That is grace. That is our hope. And when we have that hope to look forward to, we can live in hard times. That hope not only sustains us, it prepares us for action. The word that Peter uses here to say, set your minds on this hope, is a word that says, take every single bit of energy you have. He uses a special verbal tense that's not often used in Scripture to say, take all of your energy, all of your strength, and throw it here. Throw it on this hope of your eternity in his presence. Throw yourself into this. And it's going to sustain you. It's not only going to sustain you, it's going to give you purpose when life gets really difficult. It's a little bit like an athlete who's going to a major event, and maybe it's a world record that they're looking for, the finals in the Olympics. And you've seen them, you know, they put their headphones on. I don't know what they're listening to, but they put their headphones on. They want to block out everything. They're envisioning, they're just visualizing what is coming in front of them. That's what we do. We block everything else out. We focus only on what Christ is going to give us in the end, and that's going to enable us to live this life today. So what changes when we set our minds for action? What changes when we set our hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us, going to be fully revealed to us when Jesus comes? We have been saved by his grace. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, by grace, through faith, you've been saved. We have been saved. We are being saved as the Holy Spirit transforms us and sanctifies us, and we will completely, fully be saved. Looking at that day when we are in his presence, and if you thought it would have been great to be in the Garden of Eden, it has nothing in comparison to what's coming. And when we look at that, what changes in our lives today? Verse 14, the first thing that changes is we commit ourselves to be holy because he's holy. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Has that verse ever bothered any of you? It has frustrated me since the first time I read it. I mean, how can God call me to be holy? In his holiness, we've sung about his holiness this morning. His holiness, in Isaiah chapter 6, all of heaven is shaking because of the holiness of God. I'm supposed to be holy like him? How on earth? Well, I'm looking for the grace that's going to be revealed, right, when Jesus comes back. What is that grace going to be revealed? I am going to be clothed, Revelation, I'm going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am going to be finally holy. You and I are going to look like Jesus because we're going to see Jesus with our own eyes. We are going to be dressed in his righteousness. We're going to be dressed in his holiness. But we're not going to wait till we get there and say, well, I know someday I'm going to be holy. I'm going to just live how I want to now. No, the scripture says when we have that view in mind, we want to be holy because our Father is holy. We want to be like our Father. We want to be like our Savior. We want to be holy right now. That is the passion of our lives. And not only is that the passion of our lives, it has been the passion of God since the beginning of calling people to himself. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, over and over and over again, God not only says, when you sin, you have to bring all these sacrifices that were prefacing a preview of Jesus offering the final complete sacrifice, but he said over and over again in Leviticus, I want you to be holy, just like I'm holy. Now he says the same thing to us, but look at what else he says. It's not only because he's holy, but verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What does that mean? That means out of reverence for God. Fear is reverence. It's an Old Testament word that's lifted into the New Testament, and we often understand it. It doesn't mean to be afraid of God. Means to show him the respect that he deserves. We live lives that are in reverence of our Father because our Father, even though he's our Father, he doesn't have special favorite sons and daughters. He doesn't say, well, it's okay for you to do this. You know, I understand you're weak. I understand you've got these tendencies. How often do we say, well, you know, that's just how I am. I can't help it. Our Father says, look at not who you are. Look at who I am. You're born depraved. I understand that. But look at who I am. Be like me. Be holy because I don't have favorites and I don't just pass over sin. Our Father is an impartial judge. And so out of reverence for him, as we live as elect exiles, waiting to be in heaven, waiting for that grace to be fully extended to us, while we wait, we want to revere him. We want to be like him. We want to show reverence to him because he is an impartial judge. But then we want to remember the cost that Jesus paid for our sins. We can't just say, well, I'm a Christian, I've had my sins forgiven, and God knows that I'm going to blow it from time to time. Yes, he does. 1 John chapter 1, if we say we're not sin, that we have no sin, we're saying God's a liar. Yes, he knows we sin, but he is not accepting of that. He doesn't want us to stay there. Think of the cost, what it cost Jesus. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed. It means you were purchased at a great price from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like a lamb without blemish or spot, he's lifting all of those images from the book of Leviticus. They had to constantly bring animals and sacrifice them, and these animals spilled innocent blood because people had sinned. Jesus now, the only one who is perfectly lived without sin, no failure at all, he lays down that perfect life, and yes, he spilled his real blood, precious blood. So how can I say, I'm a Christian, but God will forgive me? You know, it's okay. He knows I'm weak. He knows I got these desires. No. Think about the cost that it was for him to forgive me for those sins. Did you notice in verse 15 how much we are to strive for holiness? Look at the last couple words. Be holy in all your conduct. What does that mean? It means in all your conduct, right? In everything you do. Not just the big things, but in the little things. So what are some of the little things? Well, let me give a few examples. So some of us, I would say anything we're trying to hide, that ought to be a warning flag. So maybe we're trying to hide something on our phone and we get a separate phone, or we delete our history of where we've been on YouTube. Maybe we're trying to hide what we've been watching on Netflix, and so we remove the history on Netflix so somebody else in the house doesn't pull up Netflix and says, here's something else you'd like to watch, and they go, oh, really? Maybe we'd like to hide the fact that our desire to get into the right school is so big, it's so important for us to go to the right school that we'll cheat to get the right grades. Because after all, my parents want me to go to a really good school. And getting to a good school is so important. You know, how do you do it? You cheat, so I'll cheat. Nobody has to know. It's not about nobody knowing. Our Father absolutely knows. And He is not concerned about the school you get into, believe me. Not nearly as concerned as whether you are reflecting His holiness. What about when you're driving down Southfield? You know, Southfield Road turns into Southfield Freeway. And all the cars, how fast do they drive? 70 or 75. What is the speed limit? 55. How many of us do it? Got one. You know, everyone drives past those people driving 55, like, come on, come on. Just keeping up with traffic. What does this say? Be holy in all of your conduct. Why? Because we want to be like our Father. It is not whether we get caught. It's not whether those lights flash behind us or whether the teacher finds out that we happen to cheat or whether, no, it's nothing like that. It's all about Him. Life will be hard. And it's going to increasingly get hard. What about at work? So our employer doesn't know that, you know, he's not around. And so we just spend a little bit of time buying something on Amazon. I know I'm not supposed to be working, but I can go to Amazon while I'm at work. Really? That's our Father. What are we saying about our Father? We consider what Jesus paid for our sin. Be holy, just as I am holy, He says. As we read those words and we look at our individual personal lives, the danger is we can begin to think, as we live this life for Christ, looking at the future hope and the grace that's going to be given to us, and we live holy lives, and that's our responsibility before God, yes, with the power of the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to work through us and to enable us. But it's so much an individualistic thing that in our Western society, we think the whole process is individualistic, but holiness drives us into community. The next two commands, growing out of holiness, are community-based. Look at them, verse 22. Having purified your souls then by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Where does that come from? Obedience to the truth, all my conduct and holiness to God, now for a sincere brotherly love. Yeah, he says love one another. Holiness always draws us into the community of others who have been purchased by the same blood. All of us, we realize, I've got brothers and sisters who've been bought by the blood of Jesus as well. And this word, he says, this brotherly love is the word that we get Philadelphia from. It's phileo. It's the love of a family. You realize you belong in a family. And family members don't always get along well, right? Family members can have issues, but it doesn't change the fact that you're family. But then there's a comma, and there's another command. And look at this next command. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That word for love is different. Now it's use God's love towards one another, agape love, God's kind of love towards one another, earnestly, from a pure heart. Make sure it's the real thing. You see, God knows that, okay, so I'm purchased by the blood of Jesus. I know that I've been saved. I know that he's brought me into a family. I'm not the only Christian. There are other Christians. But God knows it's going to be really tough sometimes living in community with other Christians. We're going to get frustrated with them. We're going to feel like they've offended us. We're going to say Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. The church is such a mess. I really don't want to have anything to do with the church. I don't want to be associated with it. Sometimes people say, I was so offended by what somebody did there at that church that I'm not going to go there anymore. I can go somewhere else. And that's what Scripture is saying. Don't only realize you've been brought into a family, but you love that family with God's kind of love. And what's God's kind of love? It's a love that loves regardless of whether it's returned. It's a love that loves even when the person who is being loved doesn't love in return. That's how God loves us. He has loved us and we are not worthy. He has loved us and it's not because we were kind to him. It's not because we were good to him. He loves us even though we often walk right out of his presence after having devotions and we go do something we know he doesn't want us to do. You ever been there? That's how God loves us. So he says, when your brother or your sister in church offends you, hurts you, is like a hypocrite, you love them anyway. I want you to go from family love, phileo love, to agape love, God's kind of love. See, the Spirit of God doesn't let us off the hook. How many of us have felt, I am so frustrated with Christians, I just don't need to have a part of them anymore. But you know what? When we walk in holiness, we're going to walk with the family. And it's not going to be easy to walk with a family, so we're going to have to walk in God's kind of love. It's always grounded in a community of believers that are committed to the truth. That's how he begins that verse. He says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, the word of God, that's our authority for faith and our authority for practice. But we're going to fail. Your brothers and sisters in this room are going to fail. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to do more than that. Sometimes they're going to anger you. But God says that's no excuse for walking away. Some of you seniors in high school right now, you're going to go to college, and I can tell you right now, a good number of you are saying, when I get to college, I'm not going to church. I'm done. At least for a while, I'm going to take a break. You know what God says? That has nothing to do with honoring me. You're going to need those people in hard times. God calls us into community. Walking with God cannot be done in isolation. So walk in holiness. Be holy as I am holy. And then his next command is walk in brotherly love. And when that's hard, love one another with God's love. It's impossible to do this unless you've been born again, sincerely born again. So verse 23, he says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, there's no way you're going to be able to walk in this kind of love with other brothers and sisters who grate you, they get on your nerves, they get under your skin. You're never going to be able to do it unless you've been born again. You've got a new life starting to burgeon up inside of you. If you're playing the game, it won't work. You'll get tired and you'll walk away. There's no question. But if you have that hope in you that one day you're going to spend forever in God's presence, guess who you're going to spend it with? Your brothers and sisters who are driving you crazy right now. So he says, start loving them with God's kind of love right now. Don't wait till you get there. And then in chapter 2, he's still talking about walking in brotherly love. Even though it's a new chapter, it's still the same message. And he says there are 5 sins that you got to get rid of in order to do this. 5 things that you got to absolutely rip out of your life completely if you're going to live this way, if you're going to love your brothers and sisters this way. Verse 1, he says, chapter 2, put away. It literally means, in the original language, rip it out of your life. All malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. What are those? Malice is anger that results in evil intent. Malice is anger. You get angry at somebody and you say, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to set the record straight here. You don't speak to me that way. Nobody speaks to me that way. You ever felt that? That's malice. That's anger that is turning towards, you're not going to do that, and I'm not going to let you. God says, rip it out of your life. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ and what he did for you. It's about bringing honor to him. Rip malice out of your life. The other four things that follow are probably all subsets of malice. They grow out of malice. He says, let there be no deceit. Get rid of all the deceit, all the craftiness. Trying to get somebody in a position so that they'll be exposed. Take it out of your life. Get rid of all hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, many of you know, comes from the Greek word that was used in theaters. And it was used when they would put a mask on their face. In Greek theater, they put a mask on their face so that they could play a role that was not really them. And that's what hypocrisy is putting a mask on our face so that we look like somebody that we're not really. And we wear a lot of masks, don't we? We wear masks that sort of say, you know, somebody meets you in the hallway and you've been having a hard day and they say, how you doing? You say, oh, I'm good. That's a mask. That's hypocrisy. Where's the genuine response? You know, it's been a really hard day. What's the response when you're really in need, you need somebody to come alongside of you and help you, and somebody says, is there anything I can do for you? Nothing. And actually, you're desperate. And you're getting upset at the church because nobody helps you out, and yet you're not going to let anyone know the need you have. What about when you are with people in church, and you're really well-spoken, you're really polite, you're gracious, but at home, your words are cutting. They're cutting your spouse, cutting her or him down. They're destroying your children's self-image. Or if you're a child, when you're in public, it's all politeness, but when you're at home, total disrespect for your parents. That's all hypocrisy. Scripture says, get rid of that. That cannot be a part of a loving community. This loving community is the very fabric that Christ wants to preserve, and these sins rip that fabric to shreds. So rip them out of your life. Our desire instead, he goes on in verses 2 and 3, is to say, our desire is to grow. That's acting like an infant. That's acting like a child. Instead, we want to grow, and like a child is desperate for milk, we need to be desperate to mature. You know, like a little tiny infant, if they're really, really hungry, you can warm them up, you can bounce them around, you can do whatever you want. They only want mommy. There's nothing else is going to take care of them. They are hungry. That's how we ought to be. That's how we ought to be with Christ. And with his word, we're digging into his word. We're hungry to grow. And as we're hungry to grow, something happens. This living in holiness and walking together in brotherly love that becomes God's kind of love for each other spurs us to serve him, but never alone, always together. We serve together. Now, that doesn't mean that when you're at your home in your neighborhood and you have an opportunity to share with your neighbor, you can't do it because you don't have another Christian with you. No, we do that. But what he's saying, what Peter is saying, is as you walk into the hard times there in Asia Minor, and life is going to get really tough, you're going to want to serve the Lord, and you're going to serve him together. Now, where does that come from? Well, in verse 4 and following, every description he gives of us is not of an individual. It's a collective description. It's a community description. So living a holy life before God drives us to love others. It drives us into community, and then we serve in community together. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus Christ, a living stone, there's a singular, he alone is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, now it becomes plural, you yourselves, like living stones, multiple stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, all coming together. None of us are that spiritual house by ourselves. We cannot be. We need to be with other brothers and sisters being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, not a holy priest. Jesus is the only high priest, singular. We are a holy priesthood collectively. Together, we come together to serve him as his priests so that you can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is that? That's worship. Now, can we worship God on our own? Yes, we can read the Bible, we can spend time in prayer, I can spend time, you can spend time in adoration, absolutely. But God says, in hard times especially, you need to, you absolutely must do this as community. You will never be the spiritual house I want you to be by yourself. So you're a stone, and here's a stone, and here's a stone, and here's a stone, and I'm going to collect them together and place them on the cornerstone. Those are the following verses. We don't have time to get into all of that, but I'm going to place them on the cornerstone, this Jesus Christ, and I'm going to build you together into a spiritual house that can bring me worship. There is a sense, a way, in which we can only worship God together in a way that brings him honor. Remember what Jesus said in John 17? He said, Father, would you make them one as you and I are one? Because it's through our unity that the world will know that the Father sent Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when unbelievers look at us, we can say, you know, Jesus came and he loved you, he died for you, he took your sins away. If you just believe in Jesus, we can do all of that. But when they look at us as a community of believers and they don't see us loving one another and they don't see us worshiping together, they say, well, that's a bunch of malarkey. I don't believe that. They want to see the genuine impact of lives that are changed in community. The world is desperate for community. Why does social media take off like it does? Because people long for community. And why does it leave us lonely? Because it's not the genuine thing. It's not the real thing. The place to find the real thing is in the body of Christ. Are we going to get disillusioned? Absolutely. Are we going to feel like this? It's a hopeless case? Absolutely. But then we love with God's kind of love, with agape love. Because it is when we stay in community and worship him in community that the world sees this is really the real deal. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that our worship to him is a sacrifice of praise. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that when we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, that's worthy worship of him. But we do this, Peter says, in community. Because we are separate stones that he's assembling together in a spiritual house. We are individual priests that he's bringing together into a priesthood. And that's how we worship him. But it's not only for worship of him, it's to extend the gospel to those who haven't heard. Look down at verse 9. Again, he uses these collective descriptions of us. You are a chosen race, not a chosen person, a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Now, why did he say a holy priesthood and now royal priesthood? We can't talk about it. We don't have time to talk about it. There's so much stuff in here. But you're a royal priesthood. All of you together are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. Again, a whole group of people together. A people, not a person, a people for his possession. He wants to possess us as a group of people together. Why? Here's the purpose statement. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, it's when we do this together, it's when we live this life together that we proclaim his excellencies. What are his excellencies? Well, he's told us, his holiness. It's when we do it together that the world sees his holiness. It's love. How is the world going to experience and understand his love unless they see us loving each other? It's in community, brothers and sisters, that we bring glory to God in worship and we extend to the world the excellencies of Jesus Christ. If we're trying to do it by ourselves and we're just out there witnessing and telling everyone about Jesus, but we have nothing to do with the church. We have nothing to do with one another. We're not building into each other's lives. We're not listening to each other as we speak into each other's lives. If we are not doing that, the world out there says, you guys are hypocrites, because the real thing would change your relationships. What does this hope do for us in hard times? It prepares us to live in those hard times. And it prepares us to, it's a God-given hope preparing us to live God-glorifying lives, but those God-glorifying lives are plural lives brought together into a community. Now, in the next section that we're going to look at next week, Peter addresses, what does that community look like outside of its walls? When you're dealing with governments and when you're dealing with other people outside, how do you live? But the first place it begins is in community. So we need to ask ourselves, are we living holy lives? To accomplish our own purposes and to violate God's holiness in the process is not to bring Him glory. And He's an impartial judge. We may get ahead. We may get that promotion at work. We may get into that college we want. And one day we will stand before Him and He will humiliate us and say, let me tell you. See, we're not getting away with anything. He wants us to enjoy the experience that He enjoys in the unity of the Trinity, perfect love. He says, I want you to love each other. Reflect me to the world. And it says, you do that, I will build you into a priesthood, into a place where I am honored and glorified. You worship me together as you cannot separately. And you display the excellencies of who I am together in a way you cannot do it alone. None of it's possible unless we've been born again. Unless we've asked Jesus Christ this great description of Him shedding His blood for us to forgive us for our sins. But when that happens, He brings us into this community. A hope, the grace that's going to be revealed where we together are with Him forever, begins to change the way we live right now. Together, living in holy lives, bringing Him honor. We're going to pause for just a moment, and as we do, I'd like you to pray. Just pray quietly in your own spirit. Is there an area in your life that is not holy, where you're not bringing Him the honor He deserves, whether anyone else sees it or not? Are you struggling to love? Are you struggling to love other Christians who've really disappointed you or really maybe even angered you? Can you love them with God's kind of love? And are you willing to serve together in community and not just alone? Spend a few moments in quiet, silent prayer.